Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let us pray. O our God of creation, our God of redemption and salvation, we count it an honor and a privilege to be able to come here today together before you. We thank you for the many providences that have made it possible. And we thank you, Lord, for the provision that you have given us, even in a place comfortable in which to meet together. Our Father, we do pray this day that as the rain is outside, falling upon the tender herb and soaking into the ground, that likewise your word would fall upon us and renew us and strengthen us and cause us to grow. Father, we are here this day to have you to have dealings with us and for us to lift our voices to you, our ears to you. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon this day and this place. We ask your blessing upon each and every heart. We ask for conviction of sin. We ask for confession. We ask for repentance. We ask for increased faith. We ask for sinners and we ask for saints, for young and for old. Father, be with us, we pray. Without you, our meeting is but a formality. But we thank you that you have promised that you would meet with your people and that you would meet our needs. And we look expectantly to you for that today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not believe we need a lengthy introduction to the book of 2 Samuel, but I will give a very brief one. This book, bearing Samuel's name, at least in our version, it does not bear this title in all versions, was obviously not written by Samuel. Gad and Nathan, men who were very close to David, we've met Gad already, he's been with David in his exile, are likely sources or direct authors of this book. 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." This book, as you are well aware, covers David's reign over Israel. And the book is arranged, according to C.F. Kyle, to its leading features, those being in chapters 1 through 4, covering David's reign over Judah and Hebron, while the other tribes were under Ishbosheth, Saul's surviving son. Chapters 5 through 10 cover David's promotion to be king over all Israel and the expansion and success of that kingdom. Chapters 11 through 20 cover David's troubles, the troubles that began with his adultery with Bathsheba, and the decline that was a result of those troubles. Chapters 21 through 24 cover the close of his reign. Of course, his death is not recorded until 1 Kings, but essentially this book covers David's reign. 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 28 supply many details to David's life and reign. There are many parallels there, and we will be supplementing our study of 2 Samuel with that portion of Scripture. It's always helpful to turn over there and read in Chronicles and see what additional information there may be to the text of 2 Samuel. Well, a brief chapter overview of chapter 1. Briefly, the chapter consists of two main parts. The first part consists of the news of Saul's death from the Amalekite and David's reaction to that news. That's in verses 1 through 16. Verses 17 through 27, we have the elegy of David for Saul and Jonathan. Well, then, let's try to read the first part here together. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hast testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. We see there from verse 1 that David's return to Ziklag after his victory over the Amalekites and Saul's death roughly coincided. David had been completely preoccupied with the recovery of what he and his men had lost. But now, upon his return to Ziklag, his attention was quickly turned back to his relationship with Israel. Now, there are two things that happened during this remaining time in Ziklag that I want to note with regard to that relationship between David and Israel. First, it was about this time that he must have did what was recorded in 1 Samuel 30, verses 26 through 31. We see there that he immediately sent some of the spoils that he had taken from the Amalekites to the elders of Israel. And this was to be distributed among those places and people that had helped David, where he had found refuge and help and protection from Saul during his exile. I suppose that this might appear to be a wise political move on David's part, but I believe that we see here in David a truly grateful and benevolent heart. He was thankful for the help he had received. And no doubt it was helpful with regard to his political situation. But it was not a false concern. He truly wanted to repay these brethren for the help they had given him. Now, second, it was during this time that David's ranks were swelling. We get an account of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 1 through 22. And there we find that men from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, which of course was Saul's own tribe, Gad and Manasseh, were coming to David. And this is all summed up in verse 22 of that chapter, where it says, "For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host, like the host of God." So things were happening with respect to David's relationship to Israel immediately upon Saul's death. And you know, from this we might expect that David's remaining road to the throne would be smooth paved, just smooth as silk from here on in. But in fact, it would not be so smooth. In the purpose of God, there would be more trouble from the house of Saul before David would finally become king over Israel. And we'll get to that in the next chapter. But we turn our attention now to the Amalekite that came to David at this time, bearing news of the battle and of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Now, this account seems to confuse what actually happened to Saul and by whose hand he ultimately died. It seems to contradict what we found in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, or in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. I correct myself again, chapter 31. But it seems to contradict. Verse 5 of that chapter says that his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. And verse 6, which was the author's summary, says, "So Saul died." But now this Amalekite comes claiming that he did the job. But I think we saw there in chapter 31 that Saul likely gave himself his only in his mortal wound. And here comes this Amalekite saying that he delivered the coup de grace for Saul, at Saul's demand. Well, what actually happened? Well, if you join the ranks of almost every commentator, you see the Amalekite story as a fabrication that he came up with for self-promotion. He simply had taken the crown and the bracelet off Saul's dead body and brought them to David with this story. And this, as I say, seems to be the best explanation as far as I can see. But it is not impossible that the two accounts could be otherwise reconciled. But I think if you look at this Amalekite's account of what happened, if you look at it closely, there are some inconsistencies in his story. And we won't get into those. I'll leave that for you to look at and think about. The most important matter is that David acted on what this Amalekite told him, which we're going to see in a moment. That this young Amalekite was opportunistic, there is little doubt at all. If he were in the thick of the battle, as he must have been, if he was near Saul, that means he was fighting for Saul. But when he saw Saul was dead, he just quickly turns his allegiance to David. You know, he was any man's man, if it meant gain to him. And on the other hand, if he were not really in the battle, but was simply a scavenger on the battlefield after the battle, and there are always scavengers on battlefields after battles. And if that was the case, and he found Saul there, he saw in this also an opportunity to promote himself. He had not been with David heretofore, and now he seems to be loyal to David. So it's easy to see that this Amalekite was pretty opportunistic. He was going the way the wind was blowing, it seems. Well, the proof of Saul's death was in the hands of this young man. The crown that was up on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm. Now, for what it's worth, This crown was not one that we would expect to see on Saul as he would be sitting in his court. Robert Jamieson describes it as a small metallic cap or wreath which encircled the temples, serving the purpose of a helmet with a very small horn projecting in the front as the emblem of power. And also, according to Jamieson, the bracelet was an armlet worn above the elbow, an ancient mark of royal dignity, and no doubt they had Saul's personal insignia on them. And so surely David had seen these items firsthand, and it was proof positive to him that Saul was dead. And as David looked at those items, you can only imagine the emotion that engulfed him as he looked on those things. He had seen them before on Saul, and now here they are in this Amalekite's hands. His enemy, the pursuer of his life, the man that had hated him for no cause, was dead. Was this a moment now to rejoice? Well, this brings us into David's reaction to this news that we read in verses 11 through 16. And I can only imagine the shock this must have been to the Amalekite. It says, David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. This was not the celebration that this Amalekite expected. David was not rejoicing at this news. David's men were not rejoicing at this news. This rending of the clothes was a token of great grief. And so we see further that they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. And so from this it appears that the grief that David and his men expressed was sincere. It was not just a formality. Despite the fact that this news probably meant that their exile was over, they no longer had to live as fugitives. That was over. Yet their concern for Saul and Jonathan and Israel superseded everything. Well, I imagine this Amalekite spent the remainder of this day in some anxiety. And well, he should have. The reaction of David and his men as he looked on and they were mourning and carrying on, that didn't bode well for him, did it? And so we see that his fears were justified as David, without delay, rendered capital punishment for a man that was not afraid to stretch forth his hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. The man had testified against himself, and that was enough for David. And the proof was in the man's hands that Saul was dead. Well, I just want to point out some things to be learned and remembered from this account. And these are just a few random suggestions, and I'm quite sure that you can find more here. But first, I want to mention that by this, David proved his own sincerity concerning stretching forth the hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, if he had just restrained himself all this time, only to keep his name clear, only to keep Saul's blood off his own hands, I don't think he would have executed this Amalekite. He probably would have rejoiced, if not outwardly, secretly. Here was a wonderful providence. Had not David himself said to Abishai in 1 Samuel 26:3, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." Well, had not that day come? Now can't David rejoice? No. Here was a confession that this man had slain the Lord's anointed, and David's heart in this matter, his own heart, was proven on this very day. Because of his reaction, because of what he did to this Amalekite. Now we might ask ourselves, do we refrain from sin simply to save our reputation and to keep our own hands clean? Or do we refrain from sin because we truly detest it and because it's an offense to God? You know, we can refrain from sin for entirely wrong motives, can't we? It's good to refrain from sin, period, but we can refrain for the wrong motives. And again, we might ask, do we desire someone else to be harmed in one way or another, but do not want to be the instrument of that ruin ourselves because it might hurt our reputation by doing it? And so perhaps we hope that someone else or something else will do what we don't want to do. And when it does happen, we rejoice. Well, these are telling things. Often our reactions to things that happen are the true indicators of our hearts. And so here with David, I believe what he did was an indicator of his true sincerity about this conviction of raising the hand against the Lord's anointed. And second, there's something that I pointed out in a previous lesson. You know, some of these very men that mourned with David over Saul and Jonathan in Israel this day were the very ones that had urged David to kill Saul, and David had refused. And so from that, I think it is apparent that David had exercised himself in his conviction and in his life in general in such a way as to influence his men. They all now mourned over Saul's death. You know, much can be said for consistency in our lives, can it? David had lived up to this conviction with his life on the line, day in and day out. And it had not gone unnoticed, had it? So let us never think that our consistency in doing right is not noticed, nor has no influence, because it does. It does. We simply often do not know to what extent it does. So let us never be weary in well-doing, even if it comes at a great cost and discomfort to us. It does have an influence. Consistency is important. Well, the third thing I would point out, if there's any lesson to be learned from this Amalekite, I think it's this. Beware of trying to benefit yourself by telling people what they think they want to hear. God hears and knows the heart, and it is He we must seek to please by always being honest and truthful in our motives and actions. Well, so much for this. We want to move on and spend the rest of our time with David's elegy for Saul and Jonathan. I think I mistakenly referred to this in the last lesson as a eulogy, but there is a distinction between an elegy and a eulogy. An elegy is a lamentation, maybe a song of lamentation. A eulogy is a poem of praise or blessing. Now, we find elements of both in this that David wrote here or recorded. And both are often associated with death. But we see that it really is an elegy because it is ascribed as a lamentation here in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And I would point out furthermore there that the word lamented tells us that, at least in the original, it tells us that this was a very intensive lamentation. It came from David's heart with great grief. This was a heartfelt rendering from David's mouth and pen. And so David, by inspiration, combines his God-given poetic skills with this heartfelt grief to compose this elegy. And it's been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit for our edification. and I hope that we might be edified by it. And you know, there's one thing I want to point out here in passing. It's not anything that I attempted to develop. But we think about Christian manhood, and here is a man that was a mighty warrior, but here's also a man that could open up his heart. He could express himself. He could write poetry. He was a warrior poet. Let us not think that manhood is just being rough and tough only. Manhood includes some tenderness, some ability to express ourselves. We should not be afraid to do that. Well, we'll go on from that, but there is something there, I believe, concerning David. I want to first note the construction of this elegy, and I credit this to C.F. Kyle. I'm no expert on poetry. As a matter of fact, as I was thinking about this, I kind of chuckled because I have a high school teacher that would be quite amused to think of me standing trying to teach anybody anything about poetry. In those days, it was like oil and water. But I have come to love inspired poetry. It's beautiful. But Kyle points out that this consists of three stanzas. And he says each successive stanza diminishes in force and sweep. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he means by force and sweep, not being quite so technical myself, but I would say that each stanza diminishes in its overall expression and in its scope. It narrows down from one stanza to the other. But we notice that all three stanzas are marked by the exclamation, "How are the mighty fallen?" This is a recurrent lamentation going through this elegy. Well, Kyle breaks it down like this. The first stanza is in verses 19 through 24, a more general expression of praise and mourning for Saul and Jonathan. And then the second stanza, verses 25 and 26, narrows down to the friendship of David and Jonathan. And then the third stanza consists only of verse 27, which is a brief summary of the whole. We have a brief parenthetical note in verse 18 before the elegy begins. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, there are varying opinions about what David is referring to here concerning teaching the children of Israel the use of the bow. It probably should be taken as literal bows, instruments of warfare. And it is not that Israel did not employ this weapon. They did. And it's not that some of them were not skilled in it. They were. But I think it most likely that David understood that his reign was going to be a reign of conflict and warfare. And he had in mind the advantage that the Philistines had in this most recent battle with their skill in use of the bow. And he wanted Israel, as I said in the last lesson, to hone her skills in the use of this weapon. The book of Jasher remains as much of a mystery as ever. We've come across it before. I'll just mention again, there are several opinions about it, which you can pursue in Gill's commentary if you want to know all of the opinions. As you can probably see from your margin, Jasher means right or upright or righteous, something along those lines. And this was probably simply a book of annals or accounts of national and national significance, memorable events that happened in the nation's history. Well, into the elegy itself, verse 19 refers directly to the fall of Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? David refers to Saul and Jonathan as the beauty of Israel. Kyle insists on rendering it the ornament of Israel. But either way, it is a poetic way of ascribing honor to Saul and Jonathan. As the leaders of Israel, they were the beauty or the honor of Israel. But alas, they had fallen even on Israel's high places, not on a foreign battlefield. They had fallen on Israel's high places, in the very heart and refuge of their beloved country. And we see then by that, probably David's intent was death was not prevented by their place of honor. Death was not prevented by their very own high places, the places that should have been their refuge. No, they did not prevent their death. And what is the stunning conclusion of this? How are the mighty fallen? A lamentation. How are the mighty fallen? And again, this is the reverberating message throughout the elegy. The mighty are fallen. But not only have they fallen, how great and how tragic was their fall. You know, it is always stunning to our ears to hear of the fall of the mighty. Whether they are worldly people, or whether they are righteous people, whether they're political people, whether they're religious leaders, it always captivates our attention when they fall, especially in a tragic way. Why is this? Why ought we to pay special attention to it? Well, I will suggest because kings and kingdoms of this world, even kings and kingdoms that we admire and are loyal to, they fall. And because the most noble of this world, even the noble that we admire and are loyal to, they fall. So here's a statement of the state and the vulnerability of all that is human, especially all that is fallen humanity. It is indeed lamentable, isn't it? I see no reason not to lament it. We go on to verse 20, and it says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." And here's another thing that made the matter so lamentable. It would give occasion for the enemies of Israel and the enemies of the Lord to rejoice. We saw back there in 1 Samuel 31, that is exactly what they did. The honor of Israel was scorned. The God of Israel was scorned. The heathen and their false gods were exalted. And oh, how lamentable this was in David's eyes. How lamentable it should have been throughout Israel. Every Israelite could and should be able to wail these words that David expressed here. And can we not relate to this when shame comes upon the cause of God and truth in this world? Can we not identify with this when God's people fail to uphold His truth? How lamentable. When they throw down their shields of faith and flee the battle, how lamentable. When respected religious leaders fall, how lamentable. When through the weakness of the church, the world seems to triumph and rejoice, how lamentable. On those terms, we can certainly enter into this lamentation, can we not? We know, of course, the outcome, the final outcome is going to be victorious. We know that. But the rejoicing of the heathen over the calamities of the righteous and the apparent defeat of God's cause ought to pain us and motivate us. Verse 21, he says, "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil." You know, it's doubtful that David truly wished to completely curse Mount Gilboa and make it barren. But it was a way of describing the shame of the place where Saul and Jonathan fell. Mount Gilboa itself had nothing to do with their fall. It was simply the place of their fall. And it seems here that as a memorial to their fall, the wish is that from her soil would come no offerings, probably referring here to first fruit offerings because of what happened there. Well, it was especially shameful on account of what is said in the last half of this verse, though the meaning is somewhat debated and obscure, and I'm not going to labor to explain it other than to say that the shields being vilely cast away again points to shame. Perhaps the shame of the men of Israel actually throwing down their shields and fleeing and running from the Philistines as they apparently did. In ancient armies, such an act was marked with disdain and marked as cowardice. This allusion to the shield of Saul may either be that he did likewise, he abhorred the use of it and cast it away, or that the shield of Saul was as ineffective as the shields of everyone else. Saul, as king, found no protection from his shield. Well, again, those are just suggestions, not certainties of what it's referring to. But whether or not David was thinking along these lines, this description reminds us that there is nothing that can protect us if the Lord is against us. It was as if Saul, even as king, had no defense. Though he would fight ever so valiantly himself, his cause was lost. All men, great and small, are vulnerable to God's dealings. If we're obedient to the Lord and the Lord is with us, we are able to take the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, Ephesians 6:16. Well, again, it's a little obscure, but it certainly points to the shame of what happened that day on Mount Gilboa for Saul and for Israel. Verse 22 goes on, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." This seems to be a commemoration of the normal success that Saul and Jonathan were accustomed to in battle. Their sword and their bow had won them many victories. They had conquered. The Lord had blessed their use of them. And again, I think this makes this occasion all the more shameful and humiliating. Yea, the mighty are fallen. They've fought and successfully in the past, but now they're fallen. You know, an earthly warrior is not successful forever, is he? Especially if the Lord is against him or leaves him. We should be reminded that our continuing victory and success in the Lord is only in him. We should never trust in our graces and gifts. They're important, but we should not trust in them. We must be faithful with our graces, or in our graces, however you would say it, and our gifts, and use them faithfully and fruitfully. But our success is not in them, but in the Lord that gave them. That's where our success and trust is, when he withdraws his hand, they will no longer save us. Well, there are also men of this world that are brave and mighty in their endeavors. We can see them. They're there. But when the Lord withdraws his hand from them, they will fall. The mighty will fall. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Again, I think this reflects on Saul and Jonathan's past glory and success. And it's interesting that David only reflects here on what he could find positive in Saul. He overlooks the adversity that he has suffered from Saul's hand. He also overlooks the sharp division that Saul and Jonathan had concerning him. He looks beyond that, and he lauds their faithfulness to one another. Despite their differences, they lived and they died together. Jonathan was very faithful to his father, sometimes more faithful than Saul realized. And Saul had kept Jonathan in his confidence. He never had ultimately rejected Jonathan. And together they had brought some amount of glory to Israel. They had benefited Israel together. Now, I think we learn from this to give commendation where it can be given. There was common grace in Saul's life. You know, because of common grace, most men are not all bad, relatively speaking. We notice David makes no commendations of Saul's piety, but he did find room to commend him for his relative good. And I think we ought to remember this even as we think of unsaved people. We tend to be just critical and critical only. But I think we can give commendation where commendation is due and give God thanks for it. I think we can hurt our Christian testimony sometimes when we fail to do this. So it's something for us to think about. Well, finally, as he ends this stanza, David calls on Israel to lament. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Saul had not worked to establish righteousness in Israel. He failed on that account. And yet, because of what he had done for Israel in a temporal sense, David calls on them to weep for him. You know, we have little cause to thank very many, if any, of our national leaders for leading us in the way of righteousness, do we? They give us more reason to mourn on that account. But in the providence of God, there have been leaders that have labored to maintain a way for us to live freely and prosperously. And for that, we ought to be thankful and rather mourn that we have not taken advantage of that prosperity and freedom to do more for the kingdom of heaven. But let us, again, be thankful for what God gives us in these ways. And I think this also ought to turn our minds to our heavenly King that has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ and has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The second stanza consists of verse 25 and 26 and again has to do with David's feelings towards Jonathan. We followed their account through the chapters of 1 Samuel, and we have seen this very special relationship they had. We're told that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 18:1, and they had covenanted together for mutual help, mutual support. And they had lived out that covenant. We saw instances where they stuck to it. And we will see that David would continue to live it out after Jonathan died. But we see there in verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. We've already seen David's lamentation over the mighty falling, but here is an emphasis also that they fall in the midst of battle. They are unable to finish the battle. Jonathan's death seemed untimely. Jonathan was a mighty warrior, but Jonathan was vulnerable. It is according to God's purpose that we witness those we know to be strong, spiritually speaking, to go down in battle. Perhaps they die what we perceive to be early or untimely deaths while they're in the midst of fighting for the cause of God and truth. And we are amazed that God would take them away. We have all watched godly men die while they were contending for the truth. And we say, why? Well, God's purposes are manifold, but as far as we are concerned, it may simply be that we will say with amazement, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Causes us to think and to wonder about it. Alas, God has took them. They were not indispensable. In fact, in this case here, God probably took Jonathan's life because Jonathan living would have been detrimental to David's success. Not by his design, but it would have created complications for David. Well, God took him. The mighty fell here, and that in the midst of battle. Well, verse 26 takes us to the heart of David's mourning for Jonathan in particular. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. You notice here that all of a sudden David is as though he's talking directly to Jonathan. Now, this may be a poetic tool. I don't know. I just happened to notice it. But now he is talking to Jonathan as though Jonathan were there. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. I don't know what could have been said to bring out the pathos any more than this. And let us simply learn that we can be distressed over the loss of someone. It is not unnatural to be distressed over the loss of someone. And we can be especially distressed over the loss of someone close. Here it's my brother Jonathan. We can be distressed over the loss of a Christian brother or sister, even though we can also at the same time rejoice for them, for their battle is over. We can be distressed. But finally, we come to that most touching and though greatly abused statement, thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. God forbid what sodomites do with this verse. Sodomites know nothing of this love that David speaks of here. Rather, David is saying here, there is no one on this earth that has cared for me and had my well-being on his heart as Jonathan. Jonathan risked everything. Jonathan was willing to give up everything for my sake, he says. And that without compromising righteousness. This is that sort of faithfulness that is to be found, indeed, in the biblical marriage of a man and a woman. where two souls are bound together and totally committed to the welfare of the other. And so with this statement, David could have paid no higher tribute to Jonathan. If you have a friend like Jonathan, thank the Lord, because they are few and they're far between. But pray God that He would enable you to be a friend like Jonathan to others, especially those of the household of faith. But we must never forget that there are two friends whose friendship cannot be infringed upon. First, the friendship of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That friendship is all by itself. And the other friendship is your spouse. That cannot be infringed upon by other friendships. But what a precious thing it is to have a friend like Jonathan in this world. It's a prize if you have such a friend. Well, this final stanza quickly, verse 27, again ends with this lamentation again. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Once again, the amazement of how the mighty are fallen. All flesh ultimately is as grass, isn't it? All flesh is as grass. But we notice another expansion on that primary thought. And he says, and the weapons of war are perished. Most scholars agree that under the figure of weapons of war, David is referring to those that bear them. Again, to Saul and Jonathan. The impression I get from this last statement is not that there would be no more mighty warriors in Israel, because there certainly would be, especially under David's reign. But respecting the mighty that have fought and fallen, there is finality. It just seems to enhance the idea that the mighty men come on the scene, they succeed for a while, they are valiant for a while, but finally they fall. They fall to arise no more in this life. They will wield the weapon no more. And so that leaves us with an admonition. Mourn for the mighty among men that fall, we may. Give them credit where credit is due. But put no confidence in them. Put no confidence in princes. Put no confidence in mighty men. Put your confidence in the man Christ Jesus, who alone will never fall or never perish. Never. Lord willing, we will take up chapter 2 next week.